Turn again to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, and this evening reading in chapter 17. Last time we studied chapters 15 and 16, which dealt with the exposure of Judah. Chapter 15, the parable of the vine, you remember, a brief chapter. The point made there being that the vine is useful only for fruit bearing, and the wood of the vine has no other use at all. This is how it is with the church and God's people. If they fail in their appointed task to bear fruit, they will not succeed in any other task. God will see to that. He spoils them for anything else but fruit bearing. And then the wonderful 16th chapter, the same sort of message under a different parable, the wonderfully moving account of how God took Israel as a foundling child and made her a queen. Now we go on this evening to the next section, entitled in the analysis sheet, Overthrow and Lament, covering chapters 17, 18 and 19. It may be just too big a section to take at one reading tonight, but at least we'll be able to look at chapters 17 and 18. So we read in chapter 17, which is a chapter of parable. I have before me this evening the New English Bible in the Old Testament, and I'm going to read from it for a bit. And I think perhaps I might as well say something about the New English Bible translation while I'm at it. You'll always get criticisms of any new translation of the Bible or new revision of the Bible. And let us be quite clear that there is no such thing as a perfect translation of the Holy Scriptures. The Authorized Version, which we have in most of our Bibles, is itself only a translation, or rather, it wasn't a complete translation from the originals, but revision of other earlier translations. But in itself, it's simply a translation of the original. And we know quite plainly that there are many parts in the Authorized Version which are either difficult to understand or else downright misleading. This is true of the Authorized Version also. Now, you may have seen some criticisms in some Christian newspapers of the New English Bible, as indeed there were many criticisms of the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which many people use. For my own part, for what it's worth, my own view has been that, so far as the New Testament is concerned, the RSV is a better document than the New English Bible in the New Testament. I've also used the RSV in the Old Testament a very great deal, and I find it very helpful. You've got to recognize this, however. In the RSV, the translators, the revisers, have often added footnotes which point out that the translation that they have adopted is rather different from the Hebrew. And you might be tempted to say, but why in the world depart from the Hebrew? After all, the Hebrew is what the original language was. And what right have they to depart from the Hebrew? It is not quite so simple as that. For this reason, that many of the ancient texts have come down to us in a very corrupt, broken state. As you know, the texts were copied by hand. And as anybody who has ever done any kind of copying will know, it's not possible to copy without making mistakes. With the best will in the world, people make mistakes. And This is one of the reasons why some of the Old Testament, the Hebrew documents in particular, have been either incoherent or difficult to interpret. And to translate them as they stand doesn't make sense. And the scholars have tried to make some sense. Now, we may choose to disagree with the sense that they make, but at least let us give them the credit for trying to make sense of something that otherwise just does not make sense. As an example of what I mean, would you like to turn to the book of the prophet Hosea just for a moment? And I'll show you an instance here. Daniel Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. The famous passage here. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, says God, and called my son out of Egypt. And look at verse 2. As they called them, so they went from them. Now, what on earth does that mean? As they called them, so they went from them. That just doesn't make sense. As they called them, who are they and who are them in the first clause, and who are they and who are them in the second clause? And yet that's how the Hebrew reads. The Revised Standard Version translates, the more I called them, the more they went from me. Now that makes sense. And the scholars have thought that that in fact is what Hosea wrote. It is not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew doesn't make sense. Now you see, this shows the kind of problem that translators and revisers are faced with all the time. And provided we recognize what they're trying to do, then the RSV rendering is an extremely valuable one. This shed a whole flood of illumination upon my thinking, upon my mind, when I read the RSV of this verse. I'd never known what that could mean before, you see. As they called them, so they went from them. As I called them, so they went from me, says the Lord. Namely, the emphasis here is on the stubbornness and the waywardness of the people of God. Now, you'll certainly find this kind of rendering in the New English Bible also. Now, you could hardly expect me to make any comment on whether this is a good translation or a bad one. I got this book on Monday morning. I've only read a few chapters, so I really can't pronounce on it at the moment. But I must say that I've been studying Ezekiel chapters 16, 17 and 18 in it, and the translation is really very illuminating. And if we bear in mind these things and take this at its face value, comparing with the authorized version, then any translation is helpful. Take J.B. Phillips' translation, for example. What we have to understand about J.B. Phillips' translation is that he tries to go for the sense of what is said. And in order to get the sense, he sometimes paraphrases the original rather than translates it. Now, a paraphrase is not the same as a translation. But provided you recognize that that's what Phillips is trying to do, then it's going to be extremely helpful. The New English Bible does that, for example, in Romans chapter 6. I've quoted this frequently in course of teaching. The authorized puts, "Our old man was crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be destroyed." Our old man. Now, that's a literal rendering of the Greek. Palaios anthropos, the old man. Two words in the Greek. The New English Bible renders it like this. The man we once were. Now, that's a paraphrase of the Greek, but it certainly brings out the meaning in a highly illuminating way.
So that when you say that a translation is not a translation, but a paraphrase, you're not thereby condemning it. And this is the point that we need to understand. And I say this because I think there's a good deal of misguided criticism of all the modern translations and of the Bible for these reasons. And they're not valid reasons to my mind. No translation is perfect. Not even the authorized version. Not even the authorized version. And if we recognize that, then we're in a position to compare translation with translation and get all the help we can. When I come across a difficult bit, I look up at every conceivable translation and rendering I have in the house. And I have quite a number. Moffat, Weymouth, all the modern ones, the revised version, the 1881, and so on, and literal versions, and literalized versions, or amplified versions. They're all useful, because they can all shed some more light, and we can never have too much light on the scriptures. Now, having said that, it is true to say that some translations are better than others, and some parts of some translations are better than others. And we must just learn to discern and take the best. Of course, a knowledge of the original languages is always a help. But if we don't have the original languages, then we can't really go back to the Hebrew or the Greek, but have to depend upon translations. But this much can be said. Nobody will ever be led astray in the Christian life by mistakes or obscure renderings in the authorized version, or daring paraphrases in J.B. Phillips, or in the New English Bible. Fortunately, the basics of the message of salvation come through absolutely clearly in any version. This is what we need to recognize. And it's the words of the original language, after all, that were the words which the Holy Ghost supplied. Not that that means that he is not at work in the translations of these original words. Of course he is, because he is continually in authority in the life of the church. But that perhaps will help us to come to this new translation with a keen appraisal, with a critical spirit, without being destructively critical, being prepared to find a great deal of illumination in meanings that perhaps hitherto eluded us. And certainly turning to well-loved passages and saying, "Oh, look what they've done to that." Well, of course. Take, for example, Isaiah 35, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them." I don't know how the New English Bible puts that, but if it changes that, I won't be pleased with it. It may be more accurate, but there's a hallowedness about some of these words. Or the Christmas prophecy in Isaiah, which certainly doesn't come out as well here as in the authorized. "Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Nobody could write like that anymore, as the authorized revisers did. You might get nearer to the truth, but if you love Handel's Messiah, you just stand by that translation, and that's all there is to it. But you see my point. Let's not be emotional. Let's be appraising. Let's be sensible about it. Let's not be stupid and as it were, have a bonfire and make a show of our disapproval of this new translation, as some people are going to do, as they did with the Revised Standard Version in America. That, to my mind, is just silly. Silly. No translation is perfect, but many of them are extremely valuable. Now, I've taken a lot of time, but maybe that will help us in our understanding. So I'm going to read, without necessarily saying this is better, or that this is the last word in translation. I'll read the New English Bible in chapter 17 of Ezekiel. "These were the words of the Lord to me, Man, speak to the Israelites in allegory and parable. Tell them that these are the words of the Lord God. A great eagle with broad wings and long pinions, in full plumage, richly patterned, came to Lebanon. He took the very top of a cedar tree, he plucked its highest twig, he carried it off to a land of commerce, and planted it in a city of merchants. Then he took a native seed, and put it in a nursery ground, he set it like a willow, a shoot beside abundant water, it sprouted and became a vine, sprawling low along the ground, and bending its trailing boughs toward him, with its roots growing beneath him. So it became a vine, it branched out and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle," verse 7, "with broad wings and thick plumage, and this vine gave its roots a twist towards him. It pushed out its trailing boughs toward him, seeking drink from the bed where it was planted. Though it had been set in good ground beside abundant water, that it might bear shoots and be fruitful and become a noble vine. Tell them that these are the words of the Lord God. Can such a vine flourish? Will not its roots be broken off and its fruit be stripped, and all its fresh sprouting leaves wither, until it is uprooted and carried away with little effort and few hands? If it is transplanted, can it flourish? Will it not be utterly shriveled, as though by the touch of the east wind, on the bed where it ought to sprout?" Verse 11. "These were the words of the Lord God to me. Say to that rebellious people, do you not know what this means, this parable? The king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and its officers, and had them brought to him at Babylon. He took a prince of the royal line and made a treaty with him, putting him on his oath. He took away the chief men of the country, so that it should become a humble kingdom, unable to raise itself, but ready to observe the treaty and keep it in force. But the prince rebelled against him and sent messengers to Egypt, asking for horses and men in plenty. Can such a man prosper? Can he escape destruction? If he acts in this way, can he violate a covenant and escape? As I live, says the Lord God, I swear that he shall die in the land of the king who put him on the throne. He made light of his oath and violated the covenant he made with him. He shall die in Babylon. Pharaoh will send no large army, no great host to protect him in battle. No siege ramp will be raised, no watchtower put up, nor will the lives of many men be lost. He has violated a covenant and has made light of his oath. He had submitted, and yet he did all these things. He shall not escape. These then are the words of the Lord God. As I live, he has made light of the oath he took by me, and has violated the covenant I made with him. I will bring retribution upon him. I will cast my net over him, and he shall be caught in its meshes. I will carry him to Babylon and bring him to judgment there, because he has broken faith with me. In all his squadrons every commander shall fall by the sword. Those who are left will be scattered to the four winds. Thus you shall know that it is I, the Lord, who have spoken. These are the words of the Lord God. I too will take a slip from the lofty crown of the cedar and set it on in the soil. I will pluck a tender shoot from the topmost branch and plant it. I will plant it high on a lofty mountain, the highest mountain in Israel. It will put out branches, bear its fruit, and become a noble cedar. Winged birds of every kind will roost under it. They will roost in the shelter of its sweeping boughs. All the trees of the countryside will know that it is I, the Lord, who bring low the tall tree, and raise the low tree high, who dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree put forth buds. I, the Lord, have spoken, and will do it." Well now, the first 10 verses, as we can see, gives us the parable itself, and then obligingly verses 11 to 21 give us the interpretation of the parable. And then the last three verses, 22 to 24, give us another kind of parabolic prophecy when God says what he will do, a promise of better things the future. Well, now, the great eagle, the first great eagle, is, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, who comes to Judah, represented here in the parable as Lebanon, and snatches away its king and its nobility, the top of the cedar, and removes it to Babylon. And, of course, that had happened a few years previously in 597 B.C. And then Nebuchadnezzar took a seed, a native seed, a seed of the land, and put it in a nursery ground and set it like a willow, a shoot beside abundant water. It sprouted and became a vine. And this refers, you see, to Nebuchadnezzar's action in taking Zedekiah and appointing him as a puppet king, a vassal king in Judah. Jehoiakim had been taken captive to Babylon, and he was languishing in captivity when Ezekiel was speaking these words. Zedekiah had been appointed as vassal king, and Nebuchadnezzar had entered into a covenant with him and given him his orders and said, obey the orders and all will be well with you. That's the covenant that is referred to here. He, Zedekiah, becomes nothing more than a low-spreading vine. This is the phrase which indicates the vassal or puppet king and state. And then in verse 7, there came another great eagle. And this eagle is Egypt, with broad wings and thick plumage. And this vine, Zedekiah, gave its roots a twist towards Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, we know that this, in fact, is what happened. A few years after Zedekiah was appointed as puppet or vassal king under the tutelage of Nebuchadnezzar, he and some of the other vassal kingdoms around were tempted and incited to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah, against the advice of Jeremiah, you remember, those of you who are with us when we studied the book of Jeremiah will remember this incident. Jeremiah warned Zedekiah not to do any such thing. Don't come to Egypt. Serve the king of Babylon and live. That was Jeremiah's note, you remember? But against the prophet's advice and counsel and warning, Zedekiah foolishly entered into alliance with Egypt against Nebuchadnezzar and attempted an uprising. In other words, he broke the covenant. He violated the covenant. This is what is being spoken about here. And because he did so, Nebuchadnezzar sent his army to Jerusalem, the gates of Jerusalem again. And Jerusalem was razed to the ground. And Zedekiah was captured, he had his eyes put out, and that was the end of him. That's what is happening here. Now, Ezekiel is prophesying between the first captivity of Jehoiakim when he was taken to Babylon and while Zedekiah is still in Babylon, in Jerusalem as a puppet king. And, as it were, he is warning him of the foolishness of this. It may be that this had just been done, and Ezekiel is interpreting from the divine standpoint the foolishness of Zedekiah's attitude. And the complaint is, can such a vine flourish? This is God's word. Can such a vine flourish? Will not its roots be broken off and its fruit be stripped? Of course. Jeremiah, speaking in the name of the Lord, had said to Zedekiah, serve the king of Babylon and live. And in foolishness and madness, Zedekiah had rebelled and thrown off, or attempted to throw off, the Babylonian yoke. He simply asked for it. He simply asked for it. And of course he got it. He was dealt with mercilessly by this infinitely superior force who just rolled over him, so to speak, like a juggernaut, and crushed him to bits. And the thing. Now, the interesting point that arises here, and the verses 11 to 21 make the interpretation very clear, because that's what it's all about. The two eagles, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar on the one hand, and Egypt on the other hand, and the vine that was planted by Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah, giving its roots a twist towards Egypt. Although, as Ezekiel points it out, although it had been set in good ground beside abundant water, that it might bear shoots and be fruitful and become a noble vine. This was the thing, this was the tragedy. Life could have gone on in Jerusalem under Zedekiah if only Zedekiah had behaved himself. If only Zedekiah had observed and honored the covenant. Now, the interesting and significant thing is this. The dependent relationship imposed by Nebuchadnezzar on Zedekiah amounted to a solemn covenant which the vassal king would break at his peril. And this is what the Lord is saying. The Lord is saying, you've broken covenant with me. Now, how can he say that? Well, you see, the implication is this, that a covenant entered into by God's people with anybody else is as binding as if that covenant had been made with God himself. It's the nature of a covenant. A promise is a promise to whomsoever it is made. And to break that promise is to break a promise in the sight of God. Now, of course, that has tremendous implications, both nationally and on the personal level. A promise is a promise, even if it's made to the most ungodly of men. Did you say you would? Well, you must do it then, if you said you would, because a promise is a promise. And the fact that he is a godless man has nothing to do with the case. The promise is the important thing, you see? And God says, Zedekiah, inasmuch as you've broken covenant with the king of Babylon, you've broken covenant with me. That, to me, is very striking. Very striking indeed. Now, verse 19. As I live, saith the Lord, he has made light of the oath he took by me. He'd sworn by the name of the Lord, you see, and has violated the covenant I made with him. I will bring retribution upon him. I will cast my net over him, and he shall be caught in its meshes. I will carry him to Babylon and bring him to judgment there, because he has broken faith with me. He broke faith with God in breaking faith with Nebuchadnezzar. Well, take that right out of its context and see the principle. When you break faith with anybody, you're breaking faith with God. If you let somebody down that you promised to help, you're letting God down. And God regards it in that personal way. You see? Has broken faith with me. And then the last three verses, the promise of better days. The prophet has spoken about the two eagles, Babylon and Egypt. And now God says, I too will take a slip from the lofty crown of the cedar and set it in the soil. I will pluck a tender shoot from the topmost branch and plant it. I will plant it high on a lofty mountain, the highest mountain in Israel. It will put out branches, bear its fruit, and become a noble cedar. Winged birds of every kind will roost under it. They will roost in the shelter of its sweeping boughs. And all the trees of the countryside will know that it is I, the Lord, who bring low the tall tree and raise the low tree high, who dry up the green tree and make the dry tree put forth buds. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. And of course, this is a word, you see, of promise and hope to the captives, the exiles in by the river Kibar, if they'd only ears to hear it and eyes to see it. Ezekiel has repeatedly said, the future of our people rests with you in exile, not with those in Jerusalem. They are finished with. But with those in exile, God will yet have dealings in grace, mercy, and pity. And it's these that he refers to here. This is the point. I too will take a slip from the lofty crown of the cedar. The remnant. And the remnant of the remnant within that remnant. Because only a minority of them returned under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. But that was the shoot that God was to plant. And indeed, the tender shoot from the topmost branch has an even more specific reference to the coming Messiah. And you remember how Isaiah speaks of the root out of a dry ground in chapter 53 of his wonderful prophecy. A reference, a shadowy reference to the coming Messiah. I will plant it high on a lofty mountain, the highest mountain in Israel. It will put out branches, bear its fruit, and become a noble cedar. Winged birds of every kind will roost under it. They will roost in the shelter of its sweeping boughs. Now, listen to these words of our Savior. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. I wonder if Jesus was thinking of Ezekiel's words here in chapter 17. When he spoke these words, the parable of the mustard seed, the birds roosting in the shelter of its sweeping boughs. Well, so much for the parables and the great eagles and what God will do. And this perhaps is the most important lesson. Over against the two great eagles, the world powers, God comes and says, I too will do something. But you know, it's interesting that God's doing is so much less ostentatious than Nebuchadnezzar's or Pharaoh of Egypt. The great eagle with broad wings and long pinions and full plumage, richly patterned, came to Lebanon. He took the very top of a cedar tree, he plucked its highest twig, carried it off to a land of commerce. A great display of force and power. But when God works, he works much less ostentatiously. I too will take a slip from the lofty crown of the cedar and will set it in the soil. An almost unobtrusive action. But you see, this is how God works. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Mighty Babylon, mighty Egypt, mighty Rome with its glory and its strength. And in that context, a baby in a manger, born in a cattle shed. I too, says the Lord, I too will take a slip.
But to look at, God is much less impressive
than Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon or Pharaoh of Egypt. See the point? We should learn to discern divine working in this way. God doesn't work in ostentatious display. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, yet in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in so unobtrusively that you scarcely notice it. And that's how the kingdom of God is extended in the world. I too. But the weakness of God is stronger than man. I wonder if these exiles in Babylon saw it. Ezekiel saw it, and it must have rejoiced his heart. Now, chapter 18 of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, shall I read in the New English Bible? These were the words of the Lord to me. It's very small print, this, but they should have made it bigger, but it's an imperfect word. What do you all mean by repeating this proverb in the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What do you mean by using that proverb, he says. As I live, says the Lord God, this proverb shall never again be used in Israel. Every living soul belongs to me. Father and son alike are mine. The soul that sins shall die. Consider the man who is righteous and does what is just and right. He never feasts at mountain shrines, never lifts his eyes to the idols of Israel, never dishonors another man's wife and so on. He oppresses no man. He returns the debtor's pledge. He never robs. He gives bread to the hungry and clothes to those who have none. He never lends either at discount or at interest. He shuns injustice and deals fairly between man and man. He conforms to my statutes and loyally observes my ways. Such a man is righteous, says God. He shall live, says the Lord God. He may have a son who is a man of violence and a cutthroat, who turns his back on these rules. He obeys none of them. He feasts at mountain shrines. He dishonors another man's wife. He oppresses the unfortunate and the poor. He's a robber. He does not return the debtor's pledge. He lifts his eyes to idols and joins in abominable rites. He lends both at discount and at interest. Such a man shall not live. Because he has committed all these abominations, he shall die, and his blood shall be in his own head. This man, in turn, may have a son who sees all his father's sins. He sees, but he commits none of them. He never feasts at mountain shrines, never lifts his eyes to the idols of Israel, never dishonors another man's wife. He oppresses no man, takes no pledge, does not rob. He gives bread to the hungry and clothes to those who have none. He shuns injustice. He never lends either at discount or at interest. He keeps my laws and conforms to my statutes. Such a man shall not die for his father's wrongdoing. He shall live. His father may have been guilty of oppression and robbery and may have lived an evil life among his kinsfolk, and so has died because of his iniquity. You may ask, why is the son not punished for his father's iniquity? Because he has always done what is just and right and has been careful to obey all my laws. Therefore he shall live. It is the soul that sins and no other that shall die. A son shall not share his father's guilt, nor a father in the son's. The righteous man shall reap the fruit of his own righteousness, and the wicked man the fruit of his own wickedness. Now, from verse 5 onwards, the prophet's giving illustrations. Three different cases to illustrate the point. And commentators have pointed out that we have an excellent illustration of these three men in the illustration in three successive kings of Judah. King Hezekiah. He was a good man. Verse 5 and 6. Consider the man who is righteous and does what is just and right. Hezekiah was a good and godly king. Verse 10. Hezekiah's son was Manasseh, the worst king of the lot, the most debauched, the most violent, the most depraved, the most godless king in the whole of Judah. It was of Manasseh that they said, because of the sins of Manasseh, they passed the point of no return. Manasseh had a son called Josiah. And Josiah was the best king of all Judah. It was under Josiah's reign that the great reformation took place. Hezekiah the good king, Manasseh the evil one, Josiah the good one. There you have them here. Now, what's all this about? Well, the statement of the teaching and the principle is in the first four verses. What do you all mean by repeating this proverb? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, this proverb shall never again be used in Israel. Every living soul belongs to me. Father and son alike are mine. And it's the soul that sins that shall die. Every man, in other words, bears his own responsibility. Now, we need to try to delve into the meaning and significance and implications of this passage, because they're of this chapter, because they're really very considerable. Because the issue is not a simple one, really. Ezekiel is challenging something in the exiles in Babylon. And they were holding to this proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, what does the proverb mean? Well, just this. It underlines what they had accepted as a profound truth, that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children, and that one generation may be suffering for the sins of a previous generation. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. And Ezekiel's saying, not a bit of it. It's the soul that sins that shall die. Every man bears his own responsibility. Now, let me explain what is going on. You remember what is said in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments about God visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Let's look up at this just to get the evidence. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to idols, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Now, this is basic teaching, Old Testament teaching. This is in the Ten Commandments. So that in that sense, you see, the proverb is substantiated. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children to the third and fourth generation will have their teeth set on edge. That's what the Bible says. How then can Ezekiel say what he's saying here? Take another illustration. 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1. In his days, Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then turned he and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against them bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by his servants the prophets. Now notice, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did. Now Manasseh was the last king but three. There was Manasseh, Hezekiah, Manasseh, then Josiah, and then Jehoiakim. Then Jehoiakim, and then Zedekiah. But all this came, the captivity came, says the word of God, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did. And also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now, this is clear. What was suffered in 597 BC is clearly stated to have been because of the sins of Manasseh, who reigned 3 or 4 decades back. And that is in line with the teaching in Exodus chapter 20. God visiting the iniquity of the children, of the fathers upon the children of the 3rd and 4th generation. And what is more, we've seen already in Ezekiel's prophecy and Ezekiel's teaching that he supports this idea of collective corporate responsibility. He himself has said that all this has come upon this generation of the people of God because of their whole history, because of our whole history of past sin. See? So clearly Ezekiel can't be contradicting himself or contradicting the word of God. Rather, what he is doing is to check and contradict a distortion or a misapplication of this biblical teaching. For you see, it was being used to excuse responsibility for sin. And it was this that Ezekiel was challenging. The exiles were hiding themselves behind an unbalanced view of their national responsibility in order to avoid the prophetic demand for repentance and a new way of life. You see? What they were saying is, this is not our fault. It's the fault of our forebears. Now, in part, they were dead right. But where they were wrong was in assuming that that meant that therefore they had no responsibility for their own sin. And that Ezekiel challenged most forcibly and said, not a bit of it. Their national responsibility in order to avoid the prophetic demand for repentance and a new way of life. You see? What they were saying is, this is not our fault. It's the fault of our forebears. Now, in part, they were dead right. But where they were wrong was in assuming that that meant that therefore they had no responsibility for their own sin. And that Ezekiel challenged most forcibly and said, not a bit of it. Don't hide behind that proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. No, he said. The children have eaten sour grapes too. It is true that the sins of the fathers have been visited on this generation. Ah, yes, but the children of this generation are responsible to God for their own sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You see his point. So Ezekiel's not knocking the idea of corporate responsibility. And this is something that cannot be knocked. It's embedded in the whole structure of the scriptures, through and through. But what he is knocking is this, that anybody should presume to say that because it's the sins of our forebears that have caused all this, we are therefore not responsible. That he is knocking. He says, responsibility lies fairly squarely upon you. Now, this has something of wide significance to say to us today. The idea of corporate, collective responsibility is an absolutely valid idea. It's a biblical idea. And it's absolutely true to say that many of the social evils that we are suffering from in the 1970s are the fruit of the convulsions of the earlier years of the 20th century. That's something that just cannot be denied. We are living in a disturbed age, and the disturbance and the moral breakdown that we see in our time is the fruit and the consequence of something back there, decades ago. To give you a specific illustration of the point. The children that were born in the turbulent and convulsive war years, 1939 to 1945, are the age group 20s and 30s today. The troubled age group. The age group that has so many grave problems. And I think there can be little doubt to any thinking mind that there's a link between these convulsive years and our present malaise. But that's one thing. But you cannot, from that position, go on to say, it's not our fault then, and we can't be expected to assume responsibility, because it's their fault. And Ezekiel says, and God says, no. There is a great tendency today to hide behind our psychological history of disorder and disturbance and excuse our behavior on that account, refusing to assume responsibility for it. It's not my fault that I am as I am. It's the fault of other people 20 years ago, 30 years ago. It's not my fault, and I'm not to be held responsible. This is what the modern world is saying. And God says, not so. Responsibility lies fairly and squarely upon every man. Of course, it's not a simple equation. The psychological interpretation of the situation is good and valid. And please God, it will give us a great deal of compassion for people who are disturbed and bent and twisted and broken in their lives. Please God, it will give us a great deal of compassion for them. But that's one thing. It's quite another, and something quite inadmissible, to go from that position to say, therefore, they are not responsible for their actions. And this, it seems to me, is where the very real danger is today. Take, for example, in the courts of law. Get a psychiatrist to report on a criminal. That's the way to get him off his sentence. He's not responsible. Diminished responsibility. And there's far too much of that going on. You know, the sort of thing we read in the reports of these cases of violence. My mind went blank. The next thing I knew, there he was, lying there senseless. I don't remember a thing. I'm not responsible. And God says, not so. When every possible factor is examined about the past, psychological and social history and so on, there remains this basic reality of responsibility which no man can shrug off or refuse. The psychological interpretation is good, but it must not be made an excuse for refusing responsibility for our actions. And it seems to me that one of the grave dangers that many of us are in today is just to get too sold on psychological theory. And we are too sold on it if it is making us make excuses for ourselves and not assume responsibility for what we are, particularly when we're Christians, because there's another incommensurable power at work in the lives of believers: corrective power, healing power, integrating power. How can we say, it's not my fault? Ezekiel says, it is your fault, and you will not evade responsibility. That's the point that is being made here. It's a very salient point. It's a very important point. The idea of collective responsibility, on the one hand, is utterly valid. And the sins of the fathers, with a vengeance, are being visited on the children of this generation. That's one thing. And it's an important factor in our understanding of the situation and in our approach to the situation. But most people, in their deepest hearts, when they're utterly honest with themselves and with God, know that notwithstanding all the background, they are responsible for their actions. And such is the deceitfulness of the heart, that we're always liable to deceive ourselves into believing that it's not our fault. You see? And Ezekiel comes to these exiles who are hiding themselves behind an unbalanced view of national responsibility in order to avoid the prophetic demand for repentance and a new way of life. You see, as long as they were saying, it's not our fault, it's our father's fault, it's Manasseh's fault, it's his fault that all this has happened to us, as long as they're having that attitude, their minds are not amenable to the summons to repentance. And Ezekiel knew that his mandate from God was to go to these people and say, look, it is you, not Manasseh, you who have to repent and get right with God. A salutary and a very much needed lesson. Now, shall we just read to the end of the chapter to finish it? Verse 24, it may be that a righteous man turns back from his righteous ways, and now Ezekiel turns it the opposite way around, and commits every kind of abomination that the wicked practice. Shall he do this and live? No. None of his former righteousness will be remembered in his favor. He has broken his faith, he has sinned, and he shall die. Now, in the case of true believers, this can't refer to eternal death, but it may refer to judicial death and God removing us from our place because of our sin. You say that the Lord acts without principle. Listen, you Israelites, it is you who act without principle, not I. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness, takes to evil and dies, it is because of these evil ways that he dies. Again, if a wicked man turns from his wicked ways and does what is just and right, he will save his life. See, this is where repentance comes in. If he sees his offenses as they are and turns his back on them all, then he shall live, he shall not die. The Lord acts without principle, say the Israelites. No, Israelites, it is you who act without principle, not I. Therefore, Israelites, says the Lord God, I will judge every man of you on his deeds. Turn from your offenses, or your iniquity will be your downfall. Throw off the load of your past misdeeds. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, you men of Israel? I have no desire for any man's death. This is the very word of the Lord God. Amen. Let us pray. O God, there is so much for us to learn from thy holy word, and we thank thee for every fresh illumination of the sacred script that comes to us to give us better understanding under thy wise and patient leading and guiding. Bless thou this word to our hearts tonight, we pray thee, and grant that we may feel and sense the pulse of divine love pleading strongly with us for righteousness and godliness of life. Hear us, O Lord, in this our prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen.